Friends, take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Timothy with me. 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. That, of course, is where we are as we continue through this wonderful letter from Paul to Timothy in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 4. The first of three, what is known as pastoral epistles, given so because they're written to Timothy and Titus. Those, of course, are the two pastors or overseers or delegates, if you will, whatever the term may be, given the charge to take care of churches, so-called the pastoral epistles. So 1 Timothy 4, well, you know the phrase, well done, good and faithful servant, well done. It's a compliment that I believe, Christian, we all want to hear at the end of our life, do we not? Isn't that what you want to hear when you go before God? Well done. Well done. It's taken from a parable that Jesus told in Matthew 25. You may know it, the parable of the talents. In that parable, there is a man who has servants. He has property. And he's going away. And he entrusts his servants with his property. To one, he gives five talents. A talent is equal to 20 years' worth of wage. Can you fathom? Picture your salary and times it by 20. That's one talent. He gives one man five of those and says, do well with it. Same with two talents to the next, and then one he gives one. And he goes away, and the one that gets five is busy, he's diligent with the master's stuff. Invests it, turns it back for profit, glorifying the master. The one with two does the same, but the one with one considers things, the world, speculates on his master's agenda, and he buries the talent in the ground and does nothing with it. And in that parable, the parable is not about how these men go away and earn favor with God. Let's be clear as we drive a stake in this parable to guide us this morning. This is not the point that Jesus is saying. Because when he gets his property, he says that famous line, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. They already have a position in the master's kingdom. Do you see that? But he says to the last one, and again, it's all there. We don't have time to unpack the whole thing this morning, that he did not do well. He was not diligent, and he certainly was not faithful. This story, far from showing us the means and the conditions for kingdom living, that you must do this to be a citizen of the kingdom, is simply a tale that is revealing. It reveals what a kingdom citizen does, their behavior. A good servant in this parable is revealed to be faithful, diligent, and here's the key, friends, listen, here's the key, mindful that while the king is away, the servant is on king's business, not their own. A good servant then knows he is first and foremost a servant, living not for himself but to serve another. And his life then, naturally, is a reflection of the fact that he is a servant. And it reflects, it should, the one he serves. It's his business, the master's business. Such is the exact same message in our passage this morning. Let's look at it. Look down with me. 1 Timothy 4. We left off in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Paul, with a very direct and stirring charge, did you catch that in there, to his young son in the faith, Timothy, who is, of course, in Ephesus. As we're reminded last week, remember, he said in Ephesus, not just to combat false teaching. He's not put there just to battle them, and that's it. No, he's set in Ephesus to set things right, to teach this Ephesian church what good and godliness is, what a good and a godly church is. And it's needed because we are, as we learned last week and we continue to learn, we are prone to wander. And some will not just wander, some will abandon the church completely. We saw that last week. And apostates will leave as a reflection of who they really are. We saw that in the opening verses of chapter 4. Just reveals who they really are. Even though they once professed Christ, once seemed to serve Christ, no, like that one talent servant in the parable, burying the talent, they are not the real deal. We're reminded of 1 John 2:19 that says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Tough truth in God's words, but friends, it is true. It is true. And as such, it's helpful for us today. And Paul here doesn't just leave it at that. Be encouraged. He doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't just say, heads up, watch out for the apostates, watch out for the wolves. I'm going. No, in fact, he does the exact same thing he did the last time he visited these Ephesians. Remember? On his third missionary journey, just before he was going off to jail, he had spent so much time in Ephesus, laboring, striving with this group. And when he gives a farewell to the elders, this is what he says in Acts 20, verse 27. The last time he was with them, he said this, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." And then this prophecy. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." In full embodiment, that prophecy has come true in Ephesus, as we have learned as we walk through this epistle. The Spirit of God predicting it, Paul warning them what was coming. And not just a warning, but did you catch it? A warning with defense measures. Did you hear that? Defense measures. Declare the whole counsel of God. How do you guard yourselves, Ephesian church? How do you respond to the coming apostasy, Ephesians? How do you avoid Christian? Christian, how do you avoid these things? The answer, as we saw in Ephesus, is simple. We saw it last week. We continue to see it in God's word. Declare the whole counsel of God. Stick to this. This is the weapon. It's the shield. It's the sword. It's the everything. It is the fortification. And Christian, it's the same today, no different in Ephesus. And even more so, and we've learned this not just through 1 Timothy, but every book we've studied, is it not true? If this is true, it has implications, does it not? Implications for what our lives will look like, not just as a church, but as Christians. At least it should. And that's exactly what the King we serve is saying to us in this passage. Good servants are faithful to the Father's business, to his will. Good and faithful servants know who they're living for, what they're living for, and what their priority is. In fact, in this passage, we will see a clear anatomy of a good servant. 10 marks of a good servant of Christ Jesus. And we're going to divide it over the next 2 weeks. We're going to see 5 this week and 5 next week. 10 marks of a good servant of Christ Jesus. And one last note as we dive in, or just before we dive in. Remember, friends, please hear me. This is not a how-to list. Please don't take your notes and pull it down and say, if I just do these 10 things, I'm right with God. You will never be right with God. Never. And that's the glory of the gospel. Because we can't pull up our bootstraps and be good with God. However, This list is like a maintenance, a personal examination, the very thing that's talked about in 2 Corinthians 13:5. And you know what that congregation was? Believers. Paul's not writing that letter of 2 Corinthians to unbelievers to say, this is how you get in the faith. It's to believers, and this is what he says. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. And then he wraps it with this thought. Listen to this. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? The implications. The God of all creation is in you. Examine yourselves. Does your life reflect the fact that the living God is in you? Loved ones, it's the same for us this morning, so let's examine together. Let's look at this first mark. A good servant builds up others. Verse 6, first part of verse 6. A good servant builds up others. Look at verse 6 with me. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. You see that these things there? And say, well, what are these things? Well, it's certainly what Paul has just mentioned, right? The immediate context about the coming apostasy, the warning, the need to pass that on. But these things, it's not just the warning, but it's the response. Remember verses 4 and 5? Look at it. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. You see that? He shifts the gears to say, this is what's good. And that is also included in these things, not just the warning, but the response. And even more than that, these things in the letter, right? What have we walked through together? The mystery of godliness, the confession, remember that? Chapter 3, 16, talking about Jesus Christ. We confess him. The qualifications for leadership, the right way to do church. Remember that at the beginning of chapter 3? What about the proper God-designed created roles for men and women and all people? Remember that in chapter 2? And the sound doctrine of the true gospel in chapter 1. All of that would encompass these things. That's all good sound teaching. All of this to this point and what is to come, I would put before you, and we'll get to these in the chapters that come, compose these things. Paul is basically saying, I'm writing this letter and these things I'm presenting to you. And Paul is telling Timothy to put these things then before the brothers. The brothers, that's a common word you see in the New Testament for believers, for the saints, for the church. Christians, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are very much in view here. One more point in this opening phrase. This is for, look at it, for the brothers, for others, to put before. You know, right out of the gate, we get right to the core of the matter, don't we? In fact, as we think about the anatomy of a good servant, if it's an anatomy, this would be the heart. This is the heart. Being alert, being about others. Isn't this what service is? Not you, someone else. Isn't that what service is? And here Paul references one of the most important things you can do for others. Look at it. Build them up. Build them up. The idea there in the put before, you see that in the text, that literally means to place a foundation under. That's what that word means. To put before it is to put a stable foundation under something. And this is very unlike the way we normally might think about caring or loving for one another, right? Think with me for a moment. Usually it's about doing good deeds for them, right? Just being with them and it's all good. That's how we think about caring and loving. Listen, don't get me wrong, those are good things, needed things at times. But in the economy of God, service to others is to build them up and to give a foundation. That's what building up is to God. That's what service is. In fact, it echoes a charge we see throughout the New Testament. Just one, 1 Corinthians 14, in his discussion about the purpose of one's spiritual gifts. So Paul's outlining, we've all been gifted. We all have different abilities. Well, why do you use them? For yourselves? Further your kingdom? Do your thing? No, he says they're for building others up. Verse 26, 1 Corinthians 14. It's the same here. God is never in the business of giving you something just for you. And isn't that so contrary to worldly wisdom, right? What's the big mantra? Look out for number one. God never says that. God for sure is in the business of glorifying himself, but the mechanism he uses for that is serving others and sacrifice. It's such a fundamental principle in the kingdom of God, live for others. Now here we see the first and most important mark of a good servant of Christ Jesus, that we are to be alert to others. The good servant then knows that being a child of God means to live for other children of God, to build them up, to serve them so that the master, the kingdom, is all glorified. And it raises the question for us this morning, does it not, in our service to God? Are we building others up? Are you laying a foundation under someone else? Or is our idea of service just spending time together? It's all relational. Talk weather, talk entertainment, turn our heads when they're doing wrong, just don't want to go there, but we're being with them. Listen, it doesn't mean we're teaching deep theology all the time. It doesn't mean that every single conversation is about the atonement. No, that's not what that means at all. But it's about, you know what I'm talking about, the simple spiritual conversations. The friend that says, how is your time with the Lord? The sister that says, let's pray together right now, right now. When we lived in the United States, I had a brother, a dear brother in Christ. Every single time I saw him, he would say to me, Jason, how is your love for Christ? You imagine that greeting? Yeah, it might have been raining. We might have both passed the accident on the 5. We both might have heard of the thing. But he would say to me, Jason, how's your love for Christ? What a dear brother. Making sure I'm stable, laying a foundation under me. So appreciated that, brother. If we neglect to build up, to talk of who we are, it's like living with no meat or no substance, is it not? In one sense, if I can say this, it's ignoring the elephant in the room. You're Christian? You say that he's the most important thing in your life, but your talk and manner is of everything else. And it's a great way to orient ourselves back to, look, we profess Jesus Christ. And they say, you'll know what your priorities are by looking at your time and money. And I would say your words too. Your words too. And I'm with you, friends. There's no meat and no substance if we're never talking of spiritual things. Never concerned about laying foundation under others. Loved ones, a good servant is alert to others, keen to build them up. And you do that, and look at it, look at the text. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Not just a servant. Really note this, this is key. You always have to pay attention to adjectives in the Bible, they're just so helpful. Not just a servant, but a good servant. Loved ones, that's not just a one-word difference, right? That's all the difference. It's like the difference between a son and a good son. Isn't there a chasm sometimes in between those two? There's a son, and he's a good son. Miles of difference. And remember, this biblical word good means noble, godly. It always points to good. We've talked about how we've really brought good all the way down. Good in the Bible always points to godliness. Not just okay, not just fine. It's divine. And herein, this attention to others, their spiritual welfare, they're being built up. This is what marks the good servant of Christ Jesus. Remember, the good servants that took their talents and built up, not the one talent servant who just buried it. Took the Father's property and used it, not just for his own ends, but both servants. It's remarkable they comment on investing for him. So it makes them a good and faithful servant. So a good servant builds up others, recognizes that. Fair enough, that's number one. The second mark, a good servant is built up on godly teaching. Look at the end of the 6th verse. Good servant is built up on godly teaching. Middle of verse 6, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. If the good servant is marked for building up others, then this is how he got there. Look at it, being trained. This is a great word. It has behind it the idea of being nourished, being brought up. Literally, it means how the good servant was trained. That just all the visuals with that word trained. And how was that? Look at it, in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine. Again, we see that definiteness, right? It's like a pointer. When you see the, it's like a pointer, meaning only one. The faith, there's only one, and we see health, not just doctrine. Look at it, good doctrine. So that means that there is bad doctrine. The idea of one faith and a healthy doctrine, it's all over the pastoral epistles. As Paul is teaching Titus and Timothy, listen, there's lots of bad stuff out there. There's lots of bad doctrine. Cling to the faith and the sound doctrine, the sound words. And I mean this morning, friends, this can't just be yes, yes, right? It can't just be yes, okay, I know that this morning. Loved ones, this is your answer. This is the antidote. Remember last week, our question, why are they leaving? Why are they leaving? Why are they leaving in droves? Yes, it was predicted, but the prediction, as we saw in chapter 4, verse 1, is that people would what? Devote themselves to error. Devote themselves to false teaching. And that is exactly, friends, what has happened, is it not? Churches, Christians, bathed in watered-down doctrine, drinking it in and at the same time wondering what the problem is. But note this charge here, Paul charging Timothy that a good servant is trained up on healthy words, sound doctrine, the Bible, the Word of God. That's what this is, the faith, the good words of the faith. And more, look at the end of verse 6, those that you have followed. The idea here is that this sound doctrine, these good words of the faith, have served Timothy well, and they have. Timothy, likely around 30 years old or so at this point. Remember in 2 Timothy 1, he's esteemed for how he's been brought up. Paul just encourages him, Lois, Eunice, mother, grandmother, just the way his pedigree, all trained, not just because he's good, but because he's been trained up in the good words. He's been taught the good words of the faith. Very important. And in a sense, Paul reminding him, stick to what you followed. Stick to what works, in a sense. Why would you veer from something that has made you this young son, this man of God? Why would you veer from that? Church, a good servant is only a faithful servant when he is brought up on what is good and right. And mark this. There is absolutely no worldly teaching. Hear it. No worldly teaching. You won't find it in Scripture that will build you up in Jesus Christ. The world has absolutely nothing to offer about building you up in Jesus Christ. But you almost think so. You want to believe it, right? Well, if I just take a little bit of that, a little bit of salt, a little bit of spice, I've got full-blown Christ Jesus. No, you don't. No, you don't. Now, listen, that's not a comment on there's nothing profitable in worldly teaching. There is plenty. But being built up spiritually in Christ Jesus, nothing. Absolutely. And that's Paul's reminder here. Stick to the Word of God. You know, this was our charge yesterday. Men, didn't we have a fantastic morning together? And what a treasure that morning was. And one of the things I think most of us appreciated, even in talking to some of the men afterwards, is just a hunger, a commitment, and hear it, an understanding of how important getting back to this is. And as chapel men and ladies, you need to know we are united around recommitting to this. This is our foundation, nothing else. And that's why we gather on Saturday mornings and we're going to dig deep so that this is rock solid. And that we know what the error is and we fortify and protect ourselves. Just a wonderful time. But we always have to be alert. And fair enough. A good servant builds up and is built up on godly teaching. Next, Mark. A good servant avoids ungodly teaching. It's the beginning of verse 7. You look at that point and say, okay, wait a minute. Aren't you just saying the same thing that you just said, just in the opposite? Well, yes, but it's more. Look at verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Look at that again. Have nothing to do with. This is not just focus on this and ignore that. It's not just pay no attention to that. That phrase, so strong in the original language, actually means to forcibly be separate from, actually means to divorce yourself completely from irreverent, silly myths. Same word in Titus 3:10 when Paul tells Titus, avoid people that stir up division, have nothing to do with them. Avoid them intentionally, strongly, and here, avoid irreverent and silly myths. If you're reading from the NIV, you'll look at it, it says old wives' tales. And some of us know that expression. Listen, far from a sexist comment about old women, it was simply stating a reality of the first century and of the days of old. We're going to get into this in chapter 5 when Paul addresses the widows and what they're doing in Ephesus. This is a reality. So many of them losing their husbands, maybe it is to some kind of warfare or whatever it would be, right? Or their profession or vocation or sickness. And there was idleness. Same thing going on in Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul talks about idleness. And there was a problem with these ladies with time, these widows, in fact, as we'll see in chapter 5, running from house to house, just engaging with the news of the day, the myth of the day. Have you heard the latest today? Huge problem in the ancient church, and we're going to talk about that. But it still is like that today, is it not? Not just for a particular gender, but for all of us. And it's where we get ourselves into trouble, is it not? Idleness gets us into trouble. Idle time, unproductive time, usually masquerading as I just need to veg out, right? Have you been there? I just need to veg out for a moment. Really, your flesh is saying, I want to be idle. A few extra clicks from that email, right? I'm just going to check email for 90 seconds. Next thing you know, you're on that blog. Then you're on that article. Facebook consumes an hour. Next thing you know, 3 hours have gone by, and you say, where's the time? Where's the time? And mark it, loved ones, you are always setting yourself up for trouble here. Always. What's that wonderful, profitable expression my grandmother used to tell me? Idle hands are the devil's tools. And before you know it, you're looking at, listening to, consuming things and ideas, opinions and ideas that are downright ungodly, all because of idleness. Loved ones, mark this, if you linger too long, it sticks. You know, the Bible says here, strongly avoid that. Do you see that? Do you see why we need that? Avoid it. Avoid it. Have the plan. Know what you're going to do with your time and your day. There's nothing wrong with checking email. Nothing wrong with Facebook. There's nothing wrong with the internet and news and all those things. But there is a problem when you're idle, just on there. You're like a sitting duck. The good servant avoids ungodly teaching. More than just being built up in what's godly. That's just the one side. No, you're not just built up on godly teaching. That's so important, which can often seem like a choice among many today. Right? An option at the buffet table. Someone may still hear that and say, oh yes, right. Well, that's the good stuff, right? It's when you go to the buffet and you've got the greens and that. Well, that's the good stuff. I'll make sure I include a bit of that stuff. Paul is saying here, no, that's the only stuff. You choose that and you eliminate everything else. You avoid it. You divorce yourself from it. You don't sprinkle in a little bit of this stuff. Why? Because it will kill you. It's exactly the same thing, and we get that, don't we? Today, I mean, the whole world is a buffet. Loved ones, spiritually, listen to me. This is a choice between life and death. That stuff doesn't just do something to your artery. That stuff doesn't just give you a quick high and a crash. That stuff is poison. It's poison, and we dabble with it because we're idle. Good servants, listen to me. We reject that. We reject it because God tells us to for our own good. Like you told your children, don't. And they say, why? But it feels good and I love it. And you say, no. And you say, what? I love you. You reject that because it's not good for you. But that takes effort. It takes effort. It's hard, I know. And that's why our next point is so important. Our next mark, look at it. A good servant is disciplined. A good servant is disciplined. Look at the end of verse 7. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Note the contrast here. Avoid that, the irreverent, ungodly stuff, and rather, look at it, train yourself for godliness. I love that, train yourself. That word there is gymnazo, where we get our word gymnasium. That's what that word is. And that conjures up a distinct picture, right? When you think of a gym, think about the gym, athletics, training. You know, one thing about the ancient world, it's funny, it's no different to today, right? A lot of people love the gym and they love to be fit. There's this big emphasis on your body and all of these things. It was no different in the ancient Near East, in the ancient world. There was a love for fitness and physique. Of course, they had their running events, their athletic events. You see that imagery throughout the New Testament. Young males were always hanging out as gym rats at the gymnasium, the gymnasium. They were always there, not only just taking care of their bodies, wanting to do this, but they had to work. There was a lot of physical labor, so they wanted to take care of their bodies. And these youths would spend hours and hours there working on their physique, training their body, disciplining, pounding their body. And that was the purpose. However, Paul uses that same principle and says to young Timothy, and to you, Christian, that same level of discipline should be channeled into something else. And what is it? Look at it. Godliness. That word means, and we've looked at this before, of God, his things. Again, we are challenged in our desire to be good servants, to look outside ourselves and strive for a goal that is not about us. Beloved, you are not the outcome. You are not the outcome. Your agenda is great. Your plans are wonderful. But you are not the outcome. God is his glory, and he created you to serve him. Sometimes we must ask ourselves why things are going wrong. Maybe because they're not going the way we want them to. And our discipline is in something else. I'm reminded of those, you know, those big, for those of us that maybe have peeked into a gym once in a while, and I'm one, I'm not a big fan of them, but you know those big mirrored walls, right? You see those beefy guys doing one of these, and I know, it's all about them. And you just see them and they're looking at themselves or they're maybe doing one of these. The gym, the North American Western 21st century gym is all about you. And I'm going to give you a huge glass wall so you can look at yourself. How are you doing? It's incredible to me. People wonder why our culture is so selfish. Well, it's created to be by man, but not by God. It's not the way that he intended it. No, friends. Paul says here we are to train ourselves. Listen, not for ourselves. And here's the key. Because discipline will always be hard, right? When you make it about you. Discipline will always be hard. You ask any Olympian that. When it's just about you. And we love it. And we cry when we hear them talk about their country. We cry when we hear about the stories because we should. And it's amazing because they're striving for something that's outside themselves. And that's their motivation. It's amazing. Amazing. And here, though, Christian, you discipline yourself for godliness. For God, for him, for his glory, for his fame, his name. That's why you discipline yourselves. And I ask you, what are you disciplining yourself in right now? What is your discipline right now? And you may say to me, well, I'm not. I mean, I got to get to that stuff. And maybe you think about your body. Maybe you think about your mind. But listen, friends, mark this. We talked about this to the men yesterday. You are always doing something. Right now, every single one of you in this seat, myself included, you have an intense regime of something. What is it? What do you pour your sweat, your blood, your time, your money, your effort? What is it? What are you disciplining yourself for? Paul says, listen, and this is where we're going to bring this pendulum back in a moment. He says, it must be godliness. When you leave it all out there, it must be for godliness. Not that we should need a reason, but Paul gives us a reason next. Look at verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, there it is, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Look at that verse again. Just so important as we get balance, right? We're all about balance here at Westmount, and pray that never ends. Balance. What it doesn't say bodily training is of no value. Do you see that? No, we are not throwing the baby out with the bathwater. We need to take care of our bodies. And it is good to discipline our bodies, our activity levels, moderate our food intake, taking care of these vessels that God has given to us. Listen, loved ones, that's good. It's good. Yet, like all things, we just get carried away, don't we? And That's why I love the balance in this verse. Some of us are all about training and focusing. And listen, it may not just be the body, it may be something else. We're all about devoting time and energy to something else. We get all out of whack compared to godliness. Yet for some, the opposite is true, and we pay little attention to our bodies. Maybe we're the ones that fall on the side of the horse that says, this is just a temporal body anyway, it's just flesh. It's just flesh. I'm a spirit-redeemed child of God. I'm a spiritual creation just passing through. Well, this verse balances that out. I hope you see that. It doesn't say you're right, forget your body, do what you want to it, put whatever you want in it, just let it sit. No, it says bodily training is of some value. Christian, we care for our body. Why? Why? Because it is the vessel that God has given us here. For you, no, but mark it. Just for you, given you a body so you can live and enjoy his gifts. No, the vessel he's given you, Romans 12, 1 and 2, to glorify him. That body in that seat right now was made to glorify God. Made to glorify God. And our body is a witness to him. And more, it's a living sacrifice. Romans 12 again. Now, with this balance in mind, consider the whole of Paul's point. Go back to verse 8. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Great balance, but let's look at the big picture. Pull the lens back for a second. That's a grand double dip. Do you see that? That's a 2-for-1. Do you see that in there? Remember, this is not what you get. You just get this, right, when you focus on the temporal, or if you just focus on the temporal. There's something more going on there. There's two things. Godliness says that I focus on what is godly. God's word, holiness, the things of God. And you're going to get something else thrown in. And it also includes a certain thing of God. And what is that? A certain temple of God. Christian, that's your physical body, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And when you're disciplined in godliness, you experience benefits in both realms, do you not? Benefits in this present life because you're caring for your body, which is a vessel of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're granted good long years of life, a good quality of life, right? Maybe you're granted that because you're actually considering your body. Now, that's not true for everybody, but for some. And there's no promises there, let's be clear. Just saying, people that care for their body. What about the benefits in the life to come? A solid spiritual foundation, external rewards, the peace of entering the joy of your master, abundant blessing. You get both when you focus on godliness. This is exactly what Jesus was talking about after his meeting. Remember with the rich young ruler? Remember that encounter? Who had disciplined himself in the things of the world. Remember he had disciplined himself in his stuff. Jesus said this in Mark 10:29. Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. That's right from Jesus Christ. Right from Jesus Christ, laying down a principle after someone who disciplined himself in the world walked away from him. 100-fold, not just now, but into eternal life. Amazing. No fitness regime, no new program, no good, no expert. None of those things can guarantee that. Only one thing, loved ones, and what is it? It's godliness. Godliness. And good servants, we must be disciplined in that. One more mark. A good servant works hard. The final two verses. A good servant works hard. Look at verse 9 with me. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. You know, we've heard that before, right? That rings a bell because you've heard it before and right here in this epistle. Remember, it's used to introduce a statement that is agreed on, tested, foundational, and one that we place our hope in. Just like the one in chapter 1. Remember that one back in chapter 1, verse 15? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Remember that? That's a guaranteed trustworthy statement. That's why Christ came. And what is the trustworthy statement here? Look at verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So we get a little bit extra here, and before we hit that statement, with all that it is. First, whatever that statement is saying, Paul, Timothy, and the apostles, do you see it? Toil and strive. That's what he says. Toil, that means what you picture. That word means what you're picturing in your mind. Hard work, sweat, sleeves rolled up, right? Tough. That's what toil means. That really is what it means. Strive, that word is the one where we get the word agonize from. Same word, the original language, to labor to the point of exhaustion. So in light of the trustworthy statement, the good servant works hard, agonizing, laboring, tiring himself. Why? Because of this truth. Because of this truth. Very key. That's for a second. Whatever this statement is, Paul, Timothy, the apostles, and Christian, you and me can have our hope set on the living God. Do you see that? Whatever this is about to say, it gives us hope. It gives us hope. And hope, we can never forget biblical hope, right? I pray we never forget that. Now, remember, biblical hope is never wishful, right? We looked at that. Never if only, but always certain. Biblical hope is always concrete. And Christian, eternal life is your hope. Eternal life is your hope. And that's because Jesus Christ rose from the grave, certainly to give you certainty. It's certain. It's rock solid, and no one can take that away from you. And that hope is set then, of course, on the living God, Jesus Christ, not a dead idol, not a dead religion, not a dead solution, not a dead wish, no market, a living God. So what is so true, so trustworthy that we work hard, labor to the point of exhaustion? What is it? What is it that is so accepted that we set our hope on it? End of verse 10, the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. You know, you look at that verse, that's quite a verse, isn't it? Very dramatic, very poetic, and it has always caused a stir. Always has caused a stir, indeed. But I would submit to you, it's not as complicated or as simple as it may first seem. We just need to put our thinking caps on. And church, we've done this, right? We're building up a little toolbox. We can do this. So let's do this together. First, is this verse teaching universalism? You say, well, what's universalism? Universalism is the teaching that all people in the end will be saved, right? Don't even worry about it. The universalist says, don't worry about it. In the end, everyone wins. Love wins. Don't even sweat it. So the universalist says, and they will go to a verse like this. Now, it seems to say that, right? I mean, look at the verse with me. It seems to, he's the Savior of all people. You say, Jason, that's pretty clear. Well, this is where we pull out one more of our tools that we have in our toolbox, right? As we read Scripture, we consider not just one verse, but what? All of Scripture. Like, you wouldn't want someone to consider that one line in your email. Consider your whole email, right? We do the same thing. And what does the rest of Scripture say about all people? Does the rest of Scripture say that all people will be saved in the end? Does the rest of Scripture say, don't worry about it, you'll all be fine? What did John read us this morning? Where is that rich man? He is in hell. He is not fine. He thought he'd be fine. Maybe had a universalist on his ear telling me you'd be fine, but he's not. He's in hell. And guess who taught about hell more than anyone else in the Bible? Jesus. He taught about hell over and over. And what about Revelation 20, the lake of fire? People aren't having a vacation in the lake of fire. They are perishing in eternity. So whatever this verse means, it doesn't mean that we'll all be okay in the end. So we know that. Second, is this verse teaching degrees of salvation? Some would say that. Literally, we're saved differently. In other words, some are saved in a lower sense, right? He's the Savior of all men, but for me it's different, for you it's different. You'll hear this as common grace. You might hear that term, common grace. That's the breath in your lungs for the believer and the unbeliever, the rain, the sun on the believer and the unbeliever. You hear that, right? Common grace, right? In one sense, like in the Old and the New Testament, God should just smite people when they sin, but he doesn't. He saves them temporally from eternal judgment. So maybe he is the Savior of all people, right? Some get that common grace compared to especially of those who believe. Well, that would be eternal salvation. And that certainly appears logical. And I mean, what of common grace, right? That unbelievers really should smite or be taken away right away. So there seems to be something to it. Well, whatever blessings God gives to unbelievers, it certainly is grace, so let's not miss that. And Jesus references that. Matthew 5:45, he talks about that. The sun and the rain on both the believer and unbeliever, so amen. However, that's not salvation. given a few seconds or days of grace or years of life to do what you want to do is very different to having someone stand in your place to face the wrath of God like we sang about this morning so that you don't suffer eternally. Very different. Very different. Even more, Paul, when you look at the actual word he's using in the Greek, he's using a word called soter. That's the word where we get salvation. He only ever uses that when he's talking about being delivered from sin. So we know he's talking about salvation in the eternal sense, in the saving from sin sense. And common grace is not that. So whatever this is, it's not that. Third, is this verse teaching Christ died for all people, but just not realized? He died for every man, but just not realized. Now, friends, I admit, this has much appeal. And there are good people that would believe this, for sure. This says that Christ's death on the cross was for the sins of all men for all time. Mark it. Every single sin that was ever committed in the history of time poured on Jesus at the cross, and he died for all of them. Very compelling. Very, very compelling. This says that salvation is like the gated community, and that on the cross, what Jesus did is he opened that gate. You just got to walk through it. Every man equally he died for. Very compelling stuff. Now listen, to be clear, before we talk about this, there is not a question or a doubt that Jesus' blood is sufficient to pay for the sins of all time. Do we agree on that? It could pay for it 1,000 times over. The question is that what a sovereign God intended? Is that what a sovereign God intended? To leave some of that, if I can use this illustration, shed blood on the table. Is that what a sovereign, intentional, powerful God intended? Sufficient, no doubt. What about two verses? There are many in the New Testament. We don't have time to go through them this morning. Matthew 1:21. Remember when Joseph is appeared to by that angel and he's all, what's going on? My betrothed wife is pregnant. I don't understand what's happening. And the angel says this. He will call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Exclusive group. The angel doesn't say he will save all people and hopefully they take up the offer. No, his people from their sins. That excludes some. What about Matthew 20? Matthew 20. Passage where Jesus is talking, get this, about servanthood. This is the one where the mother comes of James and John and they're quibbling about right hand, left hand, who can sit, right? It's all about me, these two apostles. And at the end, this is what Jesus said, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever should be first among you must be your slave. And listen to this, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and do what? And to give his life as a ransom for many. Many. Very clear again in the language, a group. Didn't give his life for all, he's giving his life as a ransom for some. And if it's true that Christ died, and even that, you may still say, well, I'm not convinced. And if that's true, that Christ died for all the sins, track with me. If it's true that Christ died for all the sins of all time, of all people, every single one, let me ask you something. What of the sin of unbelief? That would mean that people are saved whether they like it or not. You don't believe and you're saved because why? Christ died for that. No, loved ones, I would submit to you, and listen, I'm submitting it to you this morning. People go to hell for unbelief. People go to hell. So this can't be true. So what does it mean? Well, we used our Bible reading tools to eliminate, and now we use them to narrow, right? Think about our toolbox. What's the big tool in our toolbox? Context. Context. Same letter. Look two chapters back. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. You remember this passage? He's encouraging these Ephesians to pray for all people, pray for their leaders. And then he comes to this in verse 6, and we went through something similar with this. Remember? Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So yes, I remember that. And what was that again? Remember, it wasn't just one exclusive group. Remember the Jews? It was just about the Jews, the exclusivity. Remember we talked about the Costco card, I'm in, and it's just us. And Jesus comes along, the apostles come along, and they blow it up. It is not about you. He's not just the Savior for the Jews, he's the Savior for all people. And you say, well, I need a proof text for that. Look at verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And then look at this, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He says that to illustrate his point. I am the teacher of the Gentiles because the gospel now is open to all people, all tribes, all types of people, all nations. It's not an exclusive thing, it's open to all. And we haven't abandoned this context, right? And Paul's point here is the same. Jesus Christ is the Savior of all types of people. That's the point to this first century congregation. All types, it's not exclusive. Remember what this false teaching was. This false teaching was about laws, rules, ethnicity. No, all types of tribes, all types of tongues, all types of nations. But especially, he is the Savior of those who believe. And that's where you get the some, not all. In other words, Jesus Christ is the presented Savior, the only possible Savior for every man, every tribe, every nation. But listen, it's only true, especially for those that receive him as such, those that believe. If I can adapt a well-known illustration to help us think this through. You know that story about the man that's on the roof, right? And his house is flooding, and then the boat comes and the helicopter comes. You guys know that one. Basically, he's sitting there, and a rowboat comes by and says, I'm going to save you, right? And then it goes up to a helicopter. Well, let's just take one of those scenarios. Pretend there's no rowboat, right? And there's no helicopter. There's just one rescue boat. So there you have a man. He's sitting on his roof. And he will die. And there is one rescue boat that comes by. And it pulls up beside him. He's sitting on his roof, clinging to his chimney. He says, here, I'm here to rescue you. Come in. The man says, no. He clings to it for whatever the reason may be. And the rescuer leaves. You would say, who was that man's rescuer? The boat. Was it real? Yes. Would he have received rescue? You better believe it. And he would have received rescue if he got in the boat. But he didn't. But it doesn't take away from the fact that that boat was his rescuer. In the same way, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And whether people embrace him or reject him, it doesn't take away from the fact that he has one title. The Savior of the world. He is the presented Savior of all types of people, all tribes, all tongues, all nations. And loved ones, how many people are clinging to their chimney? How many people look at that rescue boat and say, no, I'll be fine? How many people say, no, my rescue boat looks like this. My rescue boat has lights and whistles. Mine has money. Mine's a relative. Mine's a spouse. That's where my saving is. And Jesus Christ says, no. There is only one salvation, one Savior, and it is my Son, Jesus Christ. You either receive him or you reject him. But mark my words, there is no indifference. Like that man, remember in Hurricane Katrina? You remember that image of that guy on the roof? He didn't want to leave his house. And his rescue was right there. And he said, no. And that's the world that we live in, friends. This world is dying. And there is a presented Savior for all nations. But he's only one. Christ alone. There is no other saving. And Christian, listen, you may hear that and say, yes, I'm with you in that. You need that every day. Christian, you need rescue every single day. Listen, the boat's the same. It's not a one-time transaction. Yes, that one-time transaction is guaranteed, sure. But as you live your life in turmoil and strife and all of those things, you need rescue every day. Westmount, don't we need rescue today? Oh, God, come quickly. Save us. Remember, there is only one Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ, the presented Savior of all men, but especially the Savior of those who believe. Let's pray.